I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. We began a series last week that we entitled Behold Our God, a series about the greatness of our God, a short series on the attributes of God. And we're doing this to acquaint ourselves with the person and the nature of God himself, because we are all at risk of redefining God. It is one of the great threats, one of the great dangers for all of us as believers. We're at risk of redefining God and bringing him down to our level. And we're at risk of doing what God said in Psalm 50, verse 21, that you thought I was just like you. That's what we're all in danger of. Perhaps you've heard the old fable about six blind men in India who went to a palace and encountered an elephant. And having never seen an elephant before, they began to touch the elephant. And one man touched the side and said, an elephant is like a wall. And another man touched the trunk and said, an elephant is like a snake. And a third man touched the tusk of the elephant and said, an elephant is like a spear. Another man touched the leg and said, an elephant is like a tree. Another one touched his tail and said, an elephant is like a rope. Every one of them thought they knew what an elephant was, but no one of them had a clue as to what it really was. And that's what we do with God. We get one vision of him or one glimpse of him, or we think we have an understanding of who he is, and yet understand that it's only a portion of who he is. So when we seek to try to redefine God in our terms, we end up defining him in a way that is not correct. That results in an incomplete view of God, which results in a low view of God. And a low view of God always results in a distorted view of God. And a distorted view of God always has massive implications for our lives, for our church, and for our families. A distorted view of God always dilutes our churches. A distorted view of God always dilutes our own lives. And so for all of those reasons, it is imperative that we have a right view of God, an accurate view of God. We talked about that last week. If you were not here, I encourage you to go back on our website and listen to last week's introduction to this issue. But it's not an issue that just we can be aware of on that terms. We also, as believers, need to be concerned about this issue because of the danger of familiarity. I believe for us as Christians, one of the great dangers we face is a familiarity with God. You've heard the term before, familiarity breeds contempt. And I believe that as Christians, one of our great dangers is that we become so familiar with God that he becomes so common, so ordinary, so mundane, so unexceptional, so dull, so routine, so unexciting, where he actually becomes kind of this humdrum being out there that we don't normally pay attention to anymore. It is the great danger that we face as Christians who are acquainted with God, where we become so inoculated against him that we don't pay attention to him or worship him as he deserves. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, said over 100 years ago to a group of theological students, he said this. He says, we are frequently told that indeed that the danger of the theological student lies precisely in his contact with divine things. They may come to seem common to him because they are customary. The words which tell you of God's terrible majesty or of his goodness may come to be mere words to you. The reasonings which establish to you the mysteries of his saving activities may come to you to be mere logical paradigms. And the very atmosphere of your life is these things. You breathe them out in every pore. They surround you, encompass you, press in upon you from every side. It is all in danger of becoming common to you. God forgive you. You are in danger of becoming weary of God. End quote. And I would submit to you that that is our great danger as well. Becoming familiar with God where he's common and we are weary of God in that sense. Let me trace for you just a moment the implications of this. Here's what happens when your view of God is brought down, when your view of God becomes low and mundane. Here's what happens. The first thing you do is you dethrone God. You take God off of the throne that he deserves to be on, and you take him down. And when you dethrone God, the second thing you do is you deify yourself. You dethrone God, you deify yourself. By doing those two things, then you diminish sin. And when you diminish sin, then you detach yourself from the very gospel that enables you to walk with God and enjoy God and have forgiveness with God. And when you detach yourself from the gospel, then your life begins to deteriorate. You dethrone God, you deify self, you diminish sin, you detach yourself from the gospel, and you begin to deteriorate. I believe that's why many people fall into sin. It goes all the way back to their view of God. And it doesn't happen in just a moment. It happens over time. It happens subtly. It happens slowly. This is why people fall into serious sin, because the things that were once considered hurtful to their spiritual lives, that were once rejected, now become something they're engaged in. They're now secretly tolerated. And what happens is there's a wedge that begins to form in your life. And the greater the wedge, the greater the gap, the greater at risk you become for letting spiritual decay set into your life. We heard just this week of another high-profile pastor in Florida who fell, was asked to resign because of another adulterous relationship. How does this happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens when you lose your view of God. And you're no longer concerned about the things that God is concerned about. And that happens slowly over time. No pastor suddenly commits a moral failure. No marriage suddenly breaks down. No person suddenly falls into great sin. But what happens is there's a slow, steady erosion over time. And the things of God no longer excite your heart. And so it's crucial for us to have a right view of God. So what I want to do this morning is, since we introduced this series last week, I want to give you this morning a self-portrait of the Almighty. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 contain for us one of the most comprehensive descriptions of who God is in all of the Scriptures. Those two verses contain for us seven elements of God's glory, God's majesty, God's nature, God's being. And it is important for us to not only understand these things, but to apply these things to our life so that our life is a reflection of an understanding of God. And so this morning, we're not going to give you just one attribute. I want to give you kind of a comprehensive picture, which has been painted for us by God himself, a self-portrait that enables us to see what he's really like. Before we do that, though, you need to understand that before Exodus 34 comes Exodus 33. And before Exodus 33 comes Exodus... Very good. Okay, so you're tracking with me. Very good. You passed grammar school math. Remember in Exodus chapter 32 was the golden calf incident. We looked at it last week. We're not going to spend any more time on it this week. Remember what happened? Moses was up on the mountain. He comes down. He sees the people worshiping a golden calf. He says, "What happened?" Aaron says, "I just threw gold in and out came this calf." They were worshiping, bowing down. Moses, in his anger, destroys the commandments, the tablets that he had written on behalf of God. He destroyed the calf. He ground it up in pieces and forced the people to drink the water, which he threw it in. And God killed 3,000 men as a result of their disobedience. And God in his anger says to Moses and says to Israel, "I'm not going with you anymore. This is it. I'm not going any further." Look at chapter 34. Actually, chapter 33. Go to chapter 33, verse 1. It says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on your way.'" God's a covenant God. He's a faithful God. He's made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to keep that promise because he always keeps his promises. So he says, "Go. Go up to the land. Go to the land I promise you, but I'm not going with you. You're too obstinate. You're too disobedient. I'm not going to go with you. My presence will no longer accompany you. No more pillar of fire by night. No more pillar of cloud by the daytime. I will not go with you." Why? Because look at the end of verse 3. It says, "I may destroy you on the way. I might just take you out because of your rebellion." Well, that's some pretty weighty news. The people are devastated by this. Look at chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They go into mourning. Oh no. How do we go on? God won't go with us. They strip themselves of their ornament, their celebration. They stop celebrating and they go into mourning and they suddenly realize a low view of God has serious implications. Do you see it? Same is true in our life. A low view of God, a wrong view of God has serious implications for how we live, and it brings upon us great hardship as it brought upon them. So here they are, mourning the fact that God will not go up with them. So what does Moses do? He intervenes. And he knows that he needs to go to God on behalf of the people. And so he goes into the tent of meeting, that place where God would meet with him outside of the camp. You can see it referred to in chapter 33, verse 7. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses was out of the tent, that all the people would arise and stand in each at his entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses." When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. What a tremendous privilege Moses has been given to speak to God. To hear him speak to you, to have this close, intimate, open friendship kind of a relationship, such a close relationship that it's almost like a man speaking to his friend, it says in verse 11. What a unique honor that Moses has been given to speak to God in this way. And so he goes into this tent to meet of meeting, and he begins to speak to God in that fashion and pray that God would relent and go with them. And you can see it in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." He says, "God, we had a problem. You told me to go. You told me to lead these people, and I'm willing to do that, but you're not going to come with us. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And friends, right there, you get a window into the heart of Moses. God, I want to know you. God, I want to be so acquainted with you that I find favor in your sight. And God, if you leave and you don't go with us, I don't get to know you. You see the earnest desire of Moses? He wants to know God. And in this sense, he is an example for us. He provides for us the thing that really matters. He shows us what really counts. It's a knowledge of God. It's walking with God. It's being acquainted with God. And I ask you this morning, is that your desire? Do you want to know God? Do you want to know him like Moses wanted to know him? Do you want to find favor in his sight? Well, if you're going to do that, you must know God as he is to be known. So through all of this, Moses is appealing to God. God, go with us. Because if you don't go with us, then I don't know you. And if I don't know you, then I don't find your favor in my life. So God relents. Verse 14. He says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." So God says, "Okay, I'll go." Well, Moses feels like he needs to plead his case a little bit more. He may have not made the point well known enough yet. And so Moses says in verse 15, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known if I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?'" See, Moses wants God to make sure God understands the dilemma here. And so he gives them further explanation. He says, "God, you've really got to go. You've got to make sure you go with us, because if you don't, then we're not going to be any different from any other nation." Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" God says, "Okay, Moses, I'll go. You desire to know me. You're a godly man. I want to honor you. I want to help you with the people. I'll go." Moses wanted a little confirmation, though. And can you blame him? Put yourself in his shoes. You're leading 2 million people who are grumbling and arguing and grumpy and unhappy and want to go back to their onions and leeks in Egypt. They're pitching a fit. You want to lead people like that? "God, are you sure you're going to go with us? Because we're kind of a troublesome people." So Moses wants a sign. He wants a confirmation from God. Look at it, verse 18. "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.'" Show me your glory. God, give me some confirmation that you're going to go with us, you're going to come with us. And by that, Moses is saying, "Lord, reveal to me the greatness of who you are. Show me some of your attributes. Show me some of your nature, your character. Show me the weightiness of your glory that I may understand your willingness to go with us." And I want you to understand what Moses is doing here. He is staking his confidence on the character of God. You see what he's doing? He is placing his hope on the very nature of God so that his view of God becomes the basis of his confidence to move forward. He's staking his hope in who God is. "God, show me your glory, your intrinsic glory, your majesty, your supremacy, your beauty. Show me your attributes. Show me who you are. Show me your nature. Let me understand your ways, God. Give me a glimpse of your glory." I want you to understand that in the midst of this troublesome situation, the only thing that would assist him is a deep confidence in an understanding of who God is. That's what was going to anchor his soul, that deep and robust awareness of God's intrinsic glory would be the very thing that would sustain Moses and strengthen him and help him through this incredible task that he's been given. Notice he doesn't ask for a contract or a handshake or some other confirmation. The thing he wants to see is God. Friends, that's the only thing that anchors us in the troubles of life. It's not you just kind of sucking it up and getting through it on your own. That's not going to anchor your soul. It's not you just kind of getting through life on your own and just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. That's not going to get you through life. The troubles in life that you're facing, it's not going to come as you have other people just help you and surround you and give you the help you need. No, the greatest thing that will help you in the midst of your troubles and will anchor your soul is a deep and robust awareness of God's nature and his character. In fact, I would go to say that this morning, the greatest thing you need this morning is a deeper awareness of God. It's the greatest need every single one of us has this morning. It's not freedom from your trials. It's not a better job. It's not someone to solve your relational difficulties. It's not more money. It's not a better house or a better car or some sort of recognition that you haven't gotten. That's not going to solve your problems. The greatest need you and I have right now this morning is an understanding of God. Most of us would not diagnose that as the solution to our problems. Most of us would not provide that as the issue that would give us hope in the midst of our trouble. But that's exactly what you need. That's exactly what Moses needed. So Moses says in verse 18, God, show me your glory. Let me see a glimpse of who you are. And I want you to notice how God responded. Look at verse 19. By the way, this is a long introduction to a short message. Okay, if you're wondering, when's he going to get there? Long introduction, short message. Look at verse 19. Look what God said. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Now get this. Moses asked for one thing. God, show me your glory. God says, Moses, I'm going to do two things. The first thing is you're going to see my glory. The second thing is you're going to hear my glory. Moses didn't ask for that. Moses asked for one thing. God, give me a visual glimpse into your person, into your glory, into the weightiness of your being, into your intrinsic glory. He asked for one thing. God, let me see you. And God responds, okay, Moses, I'll do two things for you. I'll let you see a portion of me, and I'm going to give you an auditory understanding of my glory. The first one occurs in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 33. The second one occurs in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 34. So look at the first one. God promised to show Moses his glory. He says in verse 20, though, there's a problem. God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You see, there's a problem. Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. But the problem is nobody can see God's face and live. He's too glorious. He's too majestic. He's too radiant. You cannot behold the beauty and the splendor and the majesty of God and live. And so God solves that problem for Moses in verse 21. He says, then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Now you say, wait a minute, God's a spirit. He's got no body. How does he have a hand? I have no idea. This is anthropomorphically speaking. God says, Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. And then verse 23, then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back and my face shall not be seen. See, why does God have to cover Moses' face? You know why, I think? Because he'd peek. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to peek? That's exactly what happened. Moses is placed in the cleft of the rock. God covers his face with his hand and passes by in his glory. I believe Moses saw a passing glimpse of the glory of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. What I find interesting is Moses does not record for us anything that he saw. And wouldn't you like to have known what he saw? I have to imagine that whatever he saw, it was glorious and majestic, and it was an incredible thing that he began to behold with his eyes. But nowhere does Moses describe what he saw. And I think there's a reason for that. The reason is this. Because what Moses was about to hear was far more important than what Moses saw. God promised to do two things for him. He promised to let him see a glimpse of his glory, which he got to do. But he promised also, secondly, to preach, to speak his name to Moses. And you can see it starting in verse 1 of chapter 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. You remember he destroyed those when he came down the mountain. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of the mountain, because God's presence was to come and no one can stand in his presence. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord, verse 5, descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. God did exactly what he promised to do. He came and he passed by in his glory so that Moses saw something of the backside of the glory of God. And then, secondly, Moses heard, proclaimed in an audible voice, a description of the greatness of God. Look at verse 6. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Moses got to hear from the lips of God himself a statement about the nature of God, the attributes of God, a very clear explanation of who God is. And what I find so interesting is that Moses wanted the visual picture. And while he was given a glimpse of the visual glory of God, what was more important, what was an auditory understanding, a knowledge, a comprehension of the nature of God, that was far more critical than having some experience. Friends, that's instructive for us. And it's instructive for us because how many times don't we want the experience? We want God to show up in a big way. We want the emotions, we want the experience, the encounter, the feelings, the great display of God's presence. How often don't we want that? We just want God to do something. And yet, what Moses came to understand is what's far more important is an understanding of who God is, a knowledge of who God is, an awareness of his attributes and his being that is far more important than some experience. Starting in verse 6, the Lord then describes seven expressions of his glory in his name. Remember, Moses asked to see the glory of God, and so God not only did that, but he also described for him the glory of his being in his name. And for a few moments this morning, I want to give you seven expressions of God's glory in his name. Remember I told you long introduction, short sermon? Each of these is a sermon by itself. What we could do is we could take each one of these and spend a whole week on each one of them. I just want to give you a survey, and I want you to see what God says about himself. Verses 6 and 7. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And right there, brothers and sisters, you have a self-portrait of the Almighty. Let's work through these very quickly together. First, I want you to see the compassion of God's glory. The compassion of God's glory. The very first attribute that God describes himself as being is compassionate. Look at verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate. It speaks of his tenderness, his gentleness, his kindness, his affection. God is a compassionate God. He is a tender God. Does that surprise you that that's the first in the list? I probably would have chosen something else. I am sovereign. I'm powerful. I'm holy. I guess that's why I'm not God. He starts with compassion. If anyone needed to hear that attribute of God, wasn't it Israel? They just complained. They just rejected God in the Mount Sinai. They bowed down to a false god. And yet, God is still compassionate, kind. He still has a heart for his people. This word compassion is often used to refer to a mother's love for their children, the mother's tender affection for their child. I'm so glad God is not like me. I see this tenderness in my wife, and our kids get hurt, and I'm like, just get up, you're fine. And she comes, and she wraps them in her arms and just kind of hugs them, and she's gentle. That's God. He's that gentle, tender-hearted God who loves his children. He's compassionate. He was compassionate to Israel, but hasn't he been compassionate to us as well? Do you know that Exodus 33, verse 19, look up again a few verses. We just read it a little bit ago, verse 19 of chapter 33, where God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Do you know the Apostle Paul quoted that verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, in reference to our selection to salvation? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses that verse to describe the compassion and grace that God has given to us in electing us to sovereign grace and salvation that is ours in him, all because of compassion. He chose to be compassionate with us. Luke 11 says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Not only is he a tender mother, he's a gracious, compassionate father. And maybe you're here this morning and you think God's harsh and rigid and strict. Maybe you have this view of God where he's very severe and cruel and unkind. Listen, friends, you need to understand the first attribute on this list is compassion. He's not harsh. He's not unkind. He's not callous to your needs. He is compassionate. Number two, I want you to see the grace of God's glory. The grace of God's glory. Look at verse 6. The Lord God, by the way, that term Lord is the word Yahweh, the ineffable tetragrammaton, the words that Israel would not even speak because it was such a holy term for God. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Gracious. God is gracious. Compassion is that inner motivation of tenderness, where grace is the recipient of that. Grace is the outward working of an inner attitude of tenderness and compassion. So compassion is on the inside, grace is on the outside. And what Moses comes to understand here about God is that he's both. He's compassionate on the inside and he's gracious on the outside. And if anyone needed to hear that, wasn't it the Israelites? Who had just experienced God's grace? Being delivered out of Egypt by the plagues and being brought through the Red Sea so that they wouldn't be conquered by Pharaoh's army and be given clothes in the desert and food to eat and water to drink. God was exceedingly gracious to his people. And Moses needs to be reminded of that because he's leading this people whom God has been exceedingly gracious to. Haven't we received the same grace? Did you have breakfast this morning? It's an act of God's grace. You have clothes on right now? It's God's grace. That breath you just took, without even thinking about it, it's God's grace. Are you healthy? Did you not die in the highway this week? It's grace. It's all grace. And not only that, beyond that, he saved you. Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Three times Paul says in Ephesians 1, it's all by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, for you have been saved by grace through faith. Friends, you understand what grace is? Grace is unmerited favor. It is the divine favor of God shown to those who have no positive reason to receive it. A.W. Pink says that. He says, divine grace is the favor of God shown to those who have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is a completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, or won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. It comes to him as pure charity, and at first unasked and undesired. You understand that? The grace that you've been shown is pure charity, undeserved, unmerited. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're struggling with the recognition of God's grace. Friends, you need to go back and you need to rehearse all the evidences of God's grace to you in your life this week, in your family, in our church. If you're struggling to see God as gracious, you just need to take 2 minutes and reflect upon the incredible grace God has shown you. Number three, the patience of God's glory. The patience of God's glory. He's compassionate. He's gracious. Look at verse 6. It also says he's slow to anger. I love this. He is slow to anger. I wish I could stand before you and say, I have been such a patient person. In fact, I was up until I had kids. Kids have made me impatient. It's all their fault, right? I wish I could tell you I'm slow to anger, but I'm here to tell you I have been angry. I've been angry with my wife. I've been angry with my kids. There's been times I've just been frustrated and let that show. God's not like that. God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He's not a volcano God who erupts everything every time something doesn't go his way. No, he is slow to anger. Literally, he is long-nosed. He's long-nosed. Say, what does that mean? Look at yourself the next time you're angry and see what happens to your nose. It scrunches up because you're mad. Your nose gets short. So when you're angry, you're short-nosed. Not God. God's long-nosed. Because he's patient. God in his righteous anger could have taken Israel out at the moment they bowed down to that golden calf. And yet here he is, just a short time later, saying to Moses, no, I'm slow to anger. I'm patient. I'm delaying the execution of my justice. And friends, do you understand how much you have been the beneficiary of God's patience? Do you understand that in his infinite holiness, he would have been completely just to destroy you at the moment of your first sin? No, he's patiently endured our sin and our rebellion. He has waited patiently. He's slow to anger in order to show his mercy and his grace and that his kindness might prevail so that we would be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, you know what it says? Our Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The only reason you are saved here and sitting here today, not under God's eternal wrath, is because he has been patient. Romans 2, verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you understand that that's how God still treats us today? He's still patient with us as his children. He doesn't shoot out rockets of wrath every time you and I sin. He doesn't blow us to smithereens every time we sin against him. No, he's slow to anger. He holds back his wrath because he's extraordinarily patient. You thought about that? That sin you committed yesterday, because it's covered by the grace of Christ, he's patient. Number four, the love of God's glory. The love of God's glory, verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Abounding in loving kindness. The word loving kindness is that great Hebrew word hesed. And that word hesed always refers to God's loyalty to his promises, his loyalty to his covenant. It expresses his faithfulness to keep his blessings and his promises and his mercy coming to his people. That's his hesed, his loving kindness. And it says here that God is abounding in that. He's not got a thimble full of loving kindness. No, it is like a spring which wells up from the ground and continues to nourish all around it. That's the kind of love that God has for his people. It's an inexhaustible spring of water that just bubbles up. It's a never-ending supply of love which he has poured out on his people. Israel certainly understood that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says the only reason that God chose them is because he loved them. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest in number of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. The only reason Israel was who they were as a nation is because God chose to love them. And the only reason you and I today are believers is because God chose to love us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he showed his love for us. Do you understand how God is loving? Do you understand how loving God is towards you? Ephesians 3, Paul prays in verses 18 and 19 that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they would understand the incomprehensible. And that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? That they would understand how high and deep and wide and long God's love is for them. And I pose to you the question this morning, do you understand? Incredible love that God has shown you. Number five, the faithfulness of God's glory. The faithfulness of God's glory. The end of verse 6 says he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. And truth, or the other word is faithfulness. And the idea here is that God is faithful to his people. Look at the end of, or the beginning of verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And so the idea here is not just that he gives truth, but he is truth. And that truth means that he is a faithful God. Truth and faithfulness are often wed together in the Old Testament. And so God is a truthful God. He is a loving God, and he's a faithful God. And if anyone knew that, Israel should have. He was faithful to them despite their bickering and grumbling and complaining. They were still the recipients of God's incredible faithfulness. That's why Jeremiah could write in Lamentations 3, the Lord's loving kindness never ceases, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. My friends, you understand how faithful God has been to you? If I had time, I could rehearse so many evidences of his faithfulness in my life and our family. He is incredibly faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I don't know all that's happening in your life, the health problems, the financial problems, the relational strain and difficulties, the fears that you have. I don't know all those things, but I know this. We have a faithful God. You can cast your burdens on him. You can sink deeply into the faithfulness of his character. Number six, the forgiveness of God's glory. The forgiveness of God's glory. Look at verse 7. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful. He's also a forgiving God. In fact, he's so forgiving that he will not only just forgive your sin, he will forgive your transgression and your iniquity as well. And you need to know that those three terms are the three terms that the Old Testament always uses to refer to sin. It's a comprehensive forgiveness that God offers. Those are the three Old Testament terms to refer to when we disobey God. It's called iniquity and transgression and sin. All different words, but all referring to the same thing. And God says, I will forgive all of that. Your iniquity, your transgressions, and your sins. Well, I'll tell you, if anyone needed to hear that, Israel did. Israel did. They needed to hear Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as you removed our transgression from us. My friends, God is a forgiving God. And maybe you're here this morning and you think you've committed the unpardonable sin. First of all, let me tell you, you haven't. Unless you've denied Jesus Christ, you haven't committed it. And secondly, you need to hear that there's forgiveness for whatever sin. Whatever offense you've committed against a holy God, there is forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's in the nature of God to forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:19 says, or 9 says. And so here's this glimpse of God's glory in his name. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's patient, he's loving, he's faithful, he's forgiving. And Moses here becomes acquainted with these glorious attributes of the glory of God. It's what he needed to understand, but there's one more. And it's not until the end of the list that we get to number 7. Number 7 is the justice of God's glory. Before God is just, he is compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, and forgiving. But you need to understand, he will commit your sin to his wrath. He will pour out his justice. He will deal with unconfessed sin and rebellion. He is a just God. But I want you to notice it took 6 attributes of God's kindness to get to this one. Does that mean God is 6 times more kind and gracious and loving than he is just? I don't know about that. But he's more gracious and compassionate than he is willing to pour out his justice. But he will. Look at verse 7. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. Now that doesn't mean if your grandfather committed a sin, you have to pay for it. It doesn't mean if your father committed a sin, you have to pay for it. That's not what that says. What it's saying is the sins of the grandfather can affect the son, and the sins of the son can then affect the grandson. That's what it's saying. But there's forgiveness for all those sins, regardless of who committed them. But God is saying very clearly here, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God will pour out his wrath. He will execute his justice. He will punish sin. And you need to hear this morning, if you abuse God's mercies, if you trample upon the cross of Jesus Christ, you will face the eternal wrath of God. And let me tell you, you don't want to face it. So cast yourself upon the first 6 attributes and cry out for the mercy of God to forgive you from your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pretty incredible list, isn't it? He's compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving, and a just God. And that's what Moses needed to hear. He didn't expect to hear that. He wanted to see the glory of God. And God says, okay, I'll give you a glimpse of my glory. But what Moses needed to hear was who God is in his intrinsic glory, the glory of his name. That's what he needed to understand. And while he wanted a visual understanding of the glory of God, he got an auditory description of the glory of God. And his greatest need, in that moment, his greatest need was not some glimpse of the glory of God. His greatest need was an understanding, a robust understanding of God's nature. I would submit to you, that's your greatest need as well. Your greatest need this morning is a deeper understanding of God, a deeper awareness of his intrinsic glory, a deeper comprehension of his nature. And so I would ask you this morning, are you progressing in your understanding of God? Are you making progress, growth? Is there evidence of the fact that your understanding of God is more deep now than it was previously? In his word, you're listening to good teaching, you're surrounding yourself with people who are going to speak God's truth in your life. So what's the right response to this? Look at verse 8. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. That's the only response. That's the right place to be. You, when you understand God like that, when you've caught a glimpse of His glory and you've had preached to you this incredible description of who God is, the only response is it puts you on your face. You make haste, as quick as you can, to bow low toward the earth and worship God. Is that your response? Or is your understanding of God so common, so familiar, that it's just kind of flippant? My friends, a proper understanding of the character of God will put you on your face in humble reverence, and it will cause you to seek Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we want our view of you to be biblical. We want our view of you to be accurate. We want our view of you to be high. Lord, keep us from succumbing to a low view of God. Keep us from falling prey to a distorted view of you. God, thank you for this self-portrait. And Father, help us, like Moses, to gain a greater awareness and understanding of your nature, so we can live rightly. Lord, in order to live rightly, we need to think rightly. And so help us to think rightly about you. And may we as a body, a church, grow in greater appreciation of your intrinsic glory displayed for us in your name. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.